If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and let's get one delivered to your seat. And then open it up, please, to Job chapter, I don't know, let's try 15. Let's go there. Go to the Lord in prayer with me. We have three chapters to cover tonight. If you've been in our Job study up to this point, that doesn't scare you as much as those of you who are just here on a Sunday morning. So please pray with me if you would. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray you give me the power to teach your beautiful flock tonight. We have come to seek your face. We have come to love on you and to be taught by you. Me included, Lord. So get me out of the way. Don't let me be in any way an obstacle to what you want to accomplish here tonight. And Father, I pray that you would freshly anoint me with your Holy Spirit. And in doing so, Lord, now speak to every one of us individually as well as corporately. And Lord God, I ask right now that you would make this very real, very transparent, very personal. And as a result of that, very life-changing. For each of us here in this room, you know where we're at. You know what we need to hear and what we don't. So Lord, keep me concise and clear on the things that matter most to you. And may they have impact on every one of us. We commit that to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. And save, Lord, anyone who is yet to know you here. Amen. It seems like it's a very natural thing for us to open up this book with the general attitude of trying to find out why decent or what appears to be righteous people suffer, or to find a meaning behind suffering. But if anyone has ever suffered any great deal, you know that really there is no great reason at a moment like that that will ever bring you any great comfort. There's no God, what are you working in all of this? If you've ever, God forbid, endured the death of somebody that you love very close to you, ever had to say goodbye in any manner, if you've ever had to endure some great and horrific problem within a relationship, or the contumacious regathering of your stuff and sent back to the creditors. In moments like that, a why really doesn't answer much. I mean, even if you were to say, well, let me tell you the 15 things that God's about at this moment. The issue really isn't why, it's just if. Can upright people suffer? And that becomes a lot more poignant to the study as we continue on in this book. Can people who have a good walk with the Lord suffer? Now there is, and for the giving them all credit here, a branch of our family that would teach you that if you really walk close with the Lord, you'll never suffer again. You'll never be in any form of want financially. You'll certainly never be for lack in health. And certainly even all your enemies will be in such peace with you that you'll really never, really in essence, suffer any discord whatsoever. And really, when you open up a book like this, it becomes an enemy to you. Because throughout this book, this man, Job, has friends that have come to him are just desperately trying to get him to admit sin. See, ironically, back when Job was clearly financially well off, we're talking a multimillionaire, just in livestock alone, it appears as if his friends, some of which are older than him, somewhat envied him. And we're going to see that a little bit in the tone of the man that speaks tonight, Eliphaz. But when Job is taken down, it seems to confirm in their hearts that no one could be that good. It's like there's this mindset that you kind of go, well, look, he's blessed this much. He really must be as righteous as he appears, really must be on the level. And then some tragedy hits, and the inevitable consequence in our own thinking is, maybe he really wasn't, and God's really getting him back. Maybe what we really saw was a facade. You know what's really sad is this happens very much in the ministry. Now, we do not have in the newspaper how many construction workers have run off with the other women, have fallen in regards to their in some form of drug problem, or have amassed a tremendous amount of gambling debt. It just isn't a headline, because to be honest, it's rather common. Not just in construction workers, in human beings.
all the way around the board. But if a man stands up and testifies before people, the glory of God and the grace of God, and such a man fall. And of course, the Bible warns us of those of us who teach the word that we will incur stricter judgment. It makes the front page. And the man doesn't even have to do anything wrong for it to make the front page. All it takes is suspicion. And such a suspicion. And what's amazing to me, though, is I can talk to someone on the street and say, here's a guy and he seems to love his wife and he works at a grocery store for 15 years or whatever the case is. And rumor has it, and people could be skeptical of the accusation. But if you just said this was a man in ministry and the accusation against him is thus and thus, the inevitable, it just seems like people naturally default to, I can't believe he did that. And it's just sort of this, well, how can someone be that upright? How can someone be so upright that God seems to be blessing him? And of course, you know about the tragedy that some of you, that has been taking place in Colorado. When really, to be honest, this man, after all of these years of living this double life, is coming clean. Granted, it was through some pretty horrific events. But sometimes those are the type of events that force a person to come face to face with the life that they've been ignoring. But with that in mind, we have the same situation with Job. Job has lived a very blessed life. He's lived a very upright life. And that's the way, if you remember, how God actually tells us in the beginning of this book. He starts by giving us an ID check on the guy, and he tells us that this guy lived upright before him. God looks at the guy and he says, this is an exemplary character. This is somebody other people can look at and learn quite a bit from. So much so that the enemy himself, when parading himself, that he's undefeatable in regards to his ability to take down any human being, God brings Job to the table and says, this is a man you won't be able to topple. And with all of the blows of the enemy so far, physically and circumstantially, he's never cursed God. But now the enemy has continued his assault. This is the part we may not see. And one of the ways that seems the most effective. And that is through our friends. And the friends are constantly basically rooting out of him this aspect of, hey, why don't you really spend some time searching who you really are? Because obviously there must be some form of lacquer of righteousness, but in the inside it's just candy-coated evil. And so we have four friends. Three of them are much more vocal until the third round, and they actually each take their shots at him. Eliphaz is the first. He's the one who sort of leads the group. And it'll run down to Zohar, who will be the third of those people. And it'll be that way for two full rounds. We're now just beginning the second round of these discourses. And by the third round, Zohar, who seems to be the most crass and just the most heartless in all of this, won't even have a chance to speak. And a younger man will actually pipe in and throw his 2 cents, and then God will shut them all up. But I remind you, as we look at this text tonight, let us consider again the concept of, can a person right with God suffer? Because I believe God is priming us for something as we look at this text tonight. So look at it with me now. We pick it up in chapter 15. And basically the discourse goes, Job's friend, Job responds. Another Job's friend, Job responds. Another Job's friend, Job responds. We start round 2. And Eliphaz has started again. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you for it. Yes, your own lips testify against you. In the first 6 verses, realize what this man is saying. Loose paraphrase. Man, such, blah, 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 let's try that again. For such a wise man, you sure don't sound so smart. You condemn yourself with these evil words you're speaking. And the idea of this is simple. And by the way, it always seems like there's always this personal jab at the beginning of every one of these guys when they pipe in. And the idea here is that here's a friend who's supposed to be coming to comfort him in the midst of this tragedy, but these guys instead are just seeking to sniff out evil. They're trying to find him guilty of something. And the bottom line is there's one of two reasons why any one of us would want to do that. Number one is because we're intimidated by a person who really lives an upright life. And we just, if they could live a less upright life, it will help us to go to sleep at night in regards to our own lifestyle. And that is something that we have to deal with. is if we were comparing ourselves with others and we look at somebody and they go, man, that guy just seems like he has it all so together. But man, if that guy were to really start cracking and showing some of the things underneath the seams, no, certainly I'll feel a lot better and go, you know what, actually my life's not so bad after all. But obviously the problem with that is that God never tells us to compare ourselves to each other. As a matter of fact, he tells us not to. Paul makes very careful mention for us not to gauge our righteousness by each other, but rather by the indefatigable truth of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, puts us in a place where you can't just go, I'm doing okay. But you know what I've learned? In anyone who wants to do well at something, don't we aim for the best? If you've ever been in sports, do you take like the guy in baseball that's batting about 200 and try to copy his swing? Or did you watch the way that Shaq shoots free throws? For those of you who are a little unfamiliar, he's a really big guy, seems to bully people around the court because he's a little extra large. But on the other hand, the guy just, when he's standing still, it'd be hard for him to throw a ball against the side of a barn some days. I mean, we look at the very best players and we model ourselves off of those players. And not to pick on Shaq, the guy's obviously pro basketball and I'm not, so he's got something to say about it. But we watch people who we think are great successes and we want to model after what we think was perfection. Now, when I was a little bit younger, some of you still might remember a guy named Michael Jordan. He brought an awful lot of finesse to the game. In baseball, I remember watching an outfielder named Roberto Clemente, and the guy, I pitied the wall because the guy just didn't see it when he chased after something in center field. And he'd come out bleeding and the wall would come out broken. But the ball would be caught, it didn't matter whether it was a homer or not. And there was something about the guy that made me want to be like that. And I remember even watching Lynn Swann when I played football. Now, I never did the whole ballet thing, but I was really just amazed. That was back, I guess, when you could stick pine tar in your gloves. But the guy had this reach, it just seemed like he reached 30 yards down and would catch a ball. And I remember watching the difference between him and a few of the other guys that would come after him that basically had the mentality, if someone's in front of you, run him over. And he just basically shucked and jived and basically pulled someone off of their weight and ran around them. And there was this finesse aspect about it. And I remember learning from these guys and going, man, if I could just take this and engrave it into something that's more perfect. But then when we take a look at each other and we start to think about our walks, we just don't do that. Why is that? Is it because we get less applause from people when our walk is good versus the way we would play music or do some other form of art or craft or the way that we would perform some form of athletic feat? That if we did that, we'd have to do it in such a way that if we did it really well and we dominated our sort of our opposition, certainly we'd get a great round of applause from everyone around us. But if our walk is really great, we just tend not to be listening for the one who really is giving us applause at a moment like that. By the way, the one who doesn't change his mind when we struggle. And in all of that, what these guys are doing is one of the easiest reasons to look and say, well, no one really is that way, is because obviously it makes us feel better about our walk. But secondly, when we see a person struggling that we thought was so perfect in their walk, well, there's a part of us that recognizes that their suffering has a purpose. And that purpose seems like there's justice in the world. I mean, if we have to reconcile that there are people who appear to be innocent, who suffer greatly, how do we sleep at night with that information? Because there's a part of us that makes us a little nervous that we might round the corner and get blindsided by the same suffering then, and there's nothing we can do to avoid it. And that becomes a difficult part, isn't it? We'd love to avoid suffering, and we think, well, if I could just live a great life, if I could just stay close to the Lord, well, then certainly suffering will evade me. And if we see someone that really is righteous suffering, well, that just blows that concept right out of the water, doesn't it? So either way we look at it, these guys are tremendously discomforted by the fact that their friend that they actually held up as a hero is suffering. And as a result of that, they have to de-heroize him to actually reconcile the point. Verse 7, are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? And are in the words spoken gently to you? And I'm wondering, who spoke them gently here? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let the words go out of your mouth? And the second point, if I can sum this up, But I remind you, we're in a culture here where the older you get, the more respect you should be granted. And they turn around to him and they say, well, how old do you think you are? Are you older than the hills? Let me just tell you what, our little group here is older than your daddy is. But I remind you that before this, in Job's last retort, he spoke about the fact that he looked basically at this guy Zohar, who apparently is younger than him, and said, listen, Junior, you're a little young at all of this, so please don't try to counsel me like you're an aged man. So then what happens is this man Eliphaz, who apparently is older than Job, says, well, look, you should shut up too, because I'm older than you are. But you know what I've learned? Just because a person is 50 or 60 years old does not mean that they're more mature than a person who's 20 or 30 these days. I mean, we've kind of joked about the fact that, you know, it was 30, 40 years ago you had to spank the child. And these days, sometimes you need to spank the parent. But then I started to think, well, wait a minute. Let's do the math. The people who were saying, don't trust anyone over 35, that were maybe 20 years old in 1965 when they started that whole endeavor, how old do you think they are today? Those are people who have children that are over 35 now. And now, the same ones that were anti-establishmentarianists are senators. And I look at some of those people who never really grew up, who never really took responsibility seriously. And they can look and say, well, I've got all the understanding, and there still should be honor granted to them for their age. But that doesn't mean that all of their counsel is perfectly sound. And no doubt, if you're at the college here in San Luis Obispo County, no doubt, just because a person is older than you does not mean that what they're telling you is the truth. But if I'm going to tell you to test all things and don't believe anything that I say without searching into the Scriptures, you can bet I'm going to tell you to test all things everywhere you hear. And whether that's on TV or whether that's in a classroom or whether that's in the break room. But then Eliphaz just gets downright mean. And again, I remind you, the whole idea of this is like, look, some of us are older than your dad and you're still not listening to us. Verse 14, what is man that he should be pure? And he who was born of woman, that he should be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? You get an idea of what he's saying here? Man is nothing but filthy and abominable. Now, by the way, ladies, this is mankind, not just men. So don't take this verse and make it like your life verse or something along these lines. Man is nothing but filthy and abominable. And if God can't see anything pure besides himself, well, then how can he see anything so gross as man and pretend to think that he could possibly be righteous? Now, obviously, what are we missing here when we look at God? We're obviously missing grace. And we're missing love. And that's something, by the way, that's going to be really consistent with these boys. They're going to look and go, now how could God possibly look at you and ever think that there's anything redeemable in you? There's anything that he could possibly love? Now, who does that sound like to you? But I remind you, this whole idea of this was Satan trying to tempt Job. And if we think that the last trial that Job received was the fact that he was stricken with all of these horrible sores, we're missing the fact that then why did God give us, you know, basically 29/30 of this book? You realize the biggest temptations are verbal here, where these guys are throwing the same accusations against Job that Satan will throw against you. And we actually take a crazy route on it. Because what Satan will say is, how could God ever love you? You. You're miserable. You're filthy. You're abominable. You have gravitational forces that drive you to your sin. You are stuck in the tractor beams of destruction. You're just a miserable worm. How could God ever love you? And the problem is we try to argue from the perspective of us. And so we write songs about trying to figure out why God would love us. I just want to see what you see in me. As if the whole point of all of this somehow is God not really, is that God somehow discovered something we don't know about ourselves. But the problem is it isn't that God discovered something about us, it's we need to discover something about God. Because the reason he loves us isn't us. The reason he loves us is because of him. And here's the good news, is he doesn't change. He is perfectly, absolutely in love with you, and he's not capricious about it. He's not going to wake up tomorrow and change his mind. Now, if I thought there was something redeemable in myself, the problem is I'm not a static character. I am subject to change. And if he really did find something redeeming in me, and tomorrow I lost that redeeming thing, my walk's in terrible danger. Does that make sense? So when Satan, and really Satan's greatest tool is he takes the spotlight and he goes, you. And you're like, oh yeah, me, God, why me? God, how could you love me? God, me. Think about me for a second. And God goes, how about if you take that and put it on me and you realize you're not the important thing in all of this. I love you because I love you. And you know what's really great? That's enough for me. God has so much love that he wants to spend it in places where he won't get the same amount back, and I was a perfect candidate for that. And so he looks at me and understand, how could God find anything in you? You're miserable and abominable. Look at you. You smell bad and you're obviously disgusting and you're covered in sores. Why don't you just admit the fact? And the emphasis is all on him. Can you see how Satan works in your life this way? Wait till you see Job's response. Verse 17, I will tell you, hear me. What have I seen? I say, what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Now notice what he says. I mean, if I could, this is the easiest one to put. I'm educated by old people, so I know better. Like, what he's saying? What is he saying? I'll tell you, hear me. What I've seen, I'll declare. Wise men have told it to me. They haven't hid anything to me. This is, look, I've got a good education. I've got a good edumacation. Old people taught me. I obviously know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you, hear me. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sorrows are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for the sword is awaiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a strong, embossed shield. And I can't avoid the fact that it appears to me that Eliphaz probably looked at one of Job's strong, embossed shields and really wish he had one once. It's almost impossible for me to read it any other way. And if you look at what he's saying, I mean, think about what he's saying. He's going, look at the wicked. He goes, look at, I know old people. I've talked to old people. I know what I'm talking about. Only wicked suffer, Betty. Oh, they might have their day, and every dog has his day, and they may have all their prosperity, but don't worry because destruction's waiting around the corner like it's supposed to for such wicked people. And even if you have such beautiful embossed shields, it still doesn't mean that you're impervious to the attack and justice of world justice. And God's just getting you back, man. Verse 27, though he has covered his face with fatness, he has made his waist heavy with fat. He dwells in desolate cities, in houses in which no one inhabits. And man, what would this be like to hear this? And I remind you, he lost his entire family when a house collapsed on him. Hey, oh, this guy you might start out in a palace. I've looked at your house, man. It was, Robin Leach walked through it once, didn't he? But let me just tell you this. One day every man who lives wickedly is going to live alone and he's going to die alone. Now, to some degree, there's the truth in it, and that's what the enemy does, is he takes sort of a gnomic concept, some kind of standard that seems sort of lasting and sort of not really driven to a certain culture, but really kind of everlasting throughout mankind. And then he sort of twists it a little bit and throws it right into your gut. Hey, look it. If you're going to live the life of a jerk, chances are you're going to be like the Grinch living up by yourself. And if at best you have a dog that will dress like a reindeer for you. But the question is, what does it mean really to live that wickedly? All of a sudden you have a thought and he says, no, that's what I'm talking about. You're going to die alone now. And how he takes this thing and he blows it up. And you realize all of a sudden that the product of that is fear. He's poking around at your armor, looking to find out what you're afraid of. Are you afraid of dying alone? Are you afraid of being weak? Are you afraid that the evil things that you have done will catch up with you? And you realize those are the tactics of the enemy. He throws those things in your face and he says, now what are you going to do, buddy? And you say, I'm going to call out to the Lord.
and he's going to shut you up. Verse 29. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. Sorry. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. And here's his counsel. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself. For futility will be its own reward, or be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. Which, by the way, some of us in this room actually know what that's like. Having been in Sicily, we spent a whole day picking olives from trees. Except for one of us, who apparently was a little heavy for every branch he stood on. He brought the branch and the olives down to the ground in himself. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. In the end of it all, look at what this man has called his friend. In verse 4, he says that he restrains prayer. In verse 6, he calls him condemned. In verse 13, he turns his spirit against God. In verse 20, he calls him a wicked man. And of course, even better and yet, verse 16, he calls him abominable and filthy. In verse 25, he accuses him of defiantly walking or fighting against the Almighty. In verse 26, stubbornly running against him with his strong and embossed shield. He's now calling him desolate. Verse 31, he calls him self-deceived. Verse 34, he calls him a hypocrite, as well as one who bribes. Job's response is going to be profound. Now, I don't know about you. It's a time like this that you kind of go, you know what? You're right. You guys are really good friends. I deserve to be alone. So you can go now. Let's cut this book in half. God, you can rebuke me right now and just fry these guys, will you? But interestingly enough, Job's response is going to bring a whole new light to the idea of, can righteous people suffer? First of all, he opened fires on his friend. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were my soul's place, I would heap up words against you. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now notice what he's saying. So that's what a comforter is, what you guys are doing? You know, if I were in your shoes and you were in mine, I would be a whole lot nicer to you than you are to me. God bless you. For instance, like that. Job's looking, he's going, aren't you glad that it's this way and not the other? I'm looking for comfort. And all you can do is accuse and condemn. Now hear me out. In your world of trouble, if you run to the world, which is run by Satan, for comfort, you will find condemnation there. And you will find much of it. And you will find desolation. And you will hear this same counsel. But hear me out, Christians. If such a person you love is suffering, let this not be your mouthpiece. If somebody is suffering, quietly hold their hand and take them to the Lord. And let the Lord bring comfort. As 2 Corinthians 1 says, He is the God of all comfort. Now, if a person is in a rebellious state, and you say, can I take you to the Lord right now? And they say no. On their record, in their own conscience, is the fact that they're obviously dealing with an issue and they're running from Him. But the Holy Spirit won't stop. The Holy Spirit's job is not to condemn you. It's to get you right. Job now starts to list
his condition. And I'd like you to consider Job's condition. Job's saying, I'm a righteous man here. In other words, Job isn't saying he's perfect. God actually has said that about him in the sense that he has had a socially perfect standing. In other words, in front of other people, he's had a perfect witness. Job isn't declaring that. But Job is saying, I have not done what was necessary to earn this. And now God's going to parade this in a light that we need to see it. Because the issue is, can such a righteous man suffer? Verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me with his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze at me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek and gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground and breaks me with a wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is on my hands. My prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go in the way of no return. Listen to this list and consider what Job is saying. Verse 7 is where it starts. My company has deserted me. Verse 8 says the word shrivel. And deserted, by the way, or desolate in verse 7, speaks of those that would be appalled or see with horror. The word there, by the way, is the word shimam. And verse 8, you've shriveled me up. Literally, by the way, there, the word kamatz, or kamat, literally means to show or to snatch prematurely, to pull someone out before their time. And that's the idea of something shriveling, where it has the opportunity to be vibrant and full of juice, and instead it is just brought and the life is sucked out of it prematurely. And my leanness, my failure, rises up against it, or in this case as well, leanness, the idea of something just shriveled now and small to the point where a person could count their bones. And it bears witness to my face. It says in verse 10 that such people now gape at them with their mouth. That should sound really familiar to you if you're a student of the Bible. Verse 10, it says then, they smite me. Or beat me upon the cheek, gathering together to do this against me. God has handed and delivered him over to the ungodly, to the hands of the wicked. In verse 13 now, the shooters, the archers surround him, piercing his heart. But to pierce his heart and yet gall pours out means you couldn't come from the top, you'd have to come from the bottom up. As if you were to take something and stab a person from the underside carriage up, through to the heart. And what would that look like if it flowed out? Blood and water. Verse 14, he breaks me with wounds upon wounds. It doesn't say he breaks my bones. But the word wound here, and the word is peretz, by the way, is literally the concept of something busting or breaking. In other words, God continues to break me and bust me open, tear me open. Can you consider any situation that's taken place where there was this continual ripping or busting open. In verse 15 it says, I've laid my head or my horn in the dust, my face flushed. And yet in verse 17 he says, although no violence is in my hands. I've received such violent treatment, and yet I've done no violence to deserve this. And he says as well then, in my prayers pure.
If you would quickly take a right turn and flip to Psalm 22. This is David speaking now. In verse 6, I'm going to go ahead and get there, Psalm 22. It's just your next book to the right. In verse 6 it says, "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake their heads." Does that sound familiar? "Saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths." Does that sound familiar? "Like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water." Does that sound familiar? "And all my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax and is melted within me. My strength is dried up." Does that sound familiar? "Like shriveled, like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Does that sound familiar? "For dogs have encircled me," or surrounded me. "The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me." Does that sound familiar? "They pierced my hands and my feet." Does that sound familiar? "I can count all my bones." How about that? "They look and stare at me, and divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, I ask you, how does this psalm start? Look at the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me?" If you were to flip to Matthew 27:46 or Mark 15:34, you would find that these are the words of our Messiah on the cross. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And yet if we were to remember the psalm, it is the most perfect depiction of crucifixion 600 years before it was invented. But even before Psalm 22 was Job 16. And is Job not saying the same thing? If I were to share Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, with the Jews living in Israel, do you know what their biggest problem with him is? Certainly, no righteous man would ever suffer such a punishment on the cross. It is the same issue that is being dealt with in Job. And it is the same problem and mindset that Satan has stuck in the minds of Job's friends that permeates the Jewish people in Israel today. And you realize in all of this, this is nothing new. How do I present to a person born and raised with the Tanakh, the Old Testament? And I ask them, what about a righteous man? Can a righteous man? Well, no, there's no way our Messiah would die on a cross. No righteous man dies on a cross. And you could try to take them to Psalm 22, but they could say, well, look at David. David sinned, and then as a result of that, suffered that consequence. Well, they go, let me ask you then, let's go earlier. What's the earliest book of the Tanakh written that you believe? And they say, Job. And say, so the first book that the Jewish people would actually have to read is actually Job. What is being reconciled in Job? Can a righteous man suffer? God is opening the door from the very beginning. Here's your first book. Here's your primer, guys. Grab this idea. Gravitate to this concept. Righteous people will suffer, but they will silence Satan by doing so. And in all of this, Job's testimony is complete and ardent point and proof of it. Now notice though where he takes us just to make it more profound. Okay, so we get all of this suffering, but notice verse 18. "Do not cover my blood, nor let my cry have any resting place." So what is he saying? He's saying, let my blood be an eternal testimony. Don't let it be covered up. Don't let it be something that no one can see anymore. Let my blood be a constant reminder. Let my blood remain, and let my cry endure. Now, who is he crying to? Who is it that's going to hear him? Surely even now my witness is in heaven. In Psalm 22, interestingly enough, it says in verse 19, But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, You have answered me. God prepares us to show us what shows the most clearest proof that this man's standing before God is that God is willing to listen. And even the most hardened sinner at the moment of repentance can become right at a simple cry to him. But notice what Job says in verse 20. My friends scorn me. Friends, by the way, there, the word is it's bayah, and it basically means companions. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Don't you find that a strange thing to put in the middle of this? He's going, look at how miserable my condition is. I'm parched, dried up, prematurely taken out of life. I've been scorned, beaten upon the cheeks, mocked. I have been torn and shredded and shredded and shredded. Oh, that someone could plead for another man to God. What do you think God is preparing us for if we were to read this, if this were our first book? Can a man stand before God and plead for another man? Only one. He would have to be perfect. Well, with that in mind, he says then that a man would plead his case or plead for a man with God, and a man as he pleads for his neighbor. My days are but a few are finished, and I shall go the way of no return. Chapter 17. So we bring this to a close. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. Now consider what it means that something is extinguished. For something to be extinguished means that there was a fire that was put out. It doesn't mean it burnt out. It literally means it was put out. And the idea was something was glowing that something else tried to stop and shut it down while it was still in its heat. The grave is ready for me. Our mocker is with me. At his death, he was being mocked, is what he's saying. Does that sound familiar to you? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even his eyes of his children will fall. But he has made me a byword of the people. Does that sound familiar to you? And I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please, come back again, all of you, for you shall not find one wise man among you. And I wonder if his friends are bailing as Job is starting to lay out this messianic prophecy on him. My days are past. My purpose is in the way, the word there, by the way, is important to know, it means plans are broken off. By the way, you can go to Jeremiah and find such a text as well. Even my thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, well then where is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Who will go down to the gates? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? And here's where this chapter ends. Before his next friend, Bildad, pipes in and starts throwing things at him, the idea here is, can hope go to the grave? That's what he's asking. Can hope go to the grave? Now, in all of this, his questions as he starts to ask all of these, verse 13, if I wait for the grave as my house, make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption or to the worm, well, where then is my hope? If I look at the grave and say, this is my permanent resting place, where's their hope in that? Of course, David will say, you will not allow His Holy One to see corruption. For as for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Will they find that hope at the grave? Shall they rest together in such dust? We are stuck pursuing an answer. Can hope go to the grave? By the time we get to David, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That is the voice of hope. Now hear me. If all we have is the betterment of this life, and then the inevitable permanent end is the grave, then we have no hope. And that's, of course, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't he? If we were to gather a religion, a political system, a counterculture, and in all of these things, we put them together for the purpose of trying to make our life a little bit better here on earth. In the end of it all, we still die without hope. And the reason is because the grave, whether we like it or not, is an unremovable, it is a non-negotiable appointment for every one of us. So how can I have hope? Well, that's simple. Can one so righteous suffer as Job did, and yet so perfect that they can take it to the grave and not stay there? Because if the grave is not permanent, then I have hope. If the one who has beaten the grave can show me how. And yet he says, oh, that one would plead for another man like a man does for his neighbor. Now, you know where a man pleads for his neighbor? It is a man who testifies of his neighbor's innocence in the court of law. That's what the neighbor's for. Who can testify for a man before God and say, I was there, and because I was there, I can declare his innocence? The one who has gone to the grave and has come out again. Can righteous suffer? Can I sleep at night because the righteous suffer? I can, because the one most righteous suffered the most. So that one as wicked as I can be declared innocent as he pleads my case. And I'd like you to consider this. If somebody is suffering, and there's a part of us that naturally wants to say, I wonder what made him suffer like this. Can we instead love the person enough to say, our God is still in control? Because in the times of my craziest sufferings, since I've come to know Jesus, that's the one thing that means the most to me. All of the reasoning at a moment like that, it's just not the time for it. But if you're in a situation and you just can't get past it, physical, financial, emotional, circumstantial, and you plead with God like Saul, like Paul, and say, God, please, this would really be nice. My life would be so much better if this was gone. And God says, no, it wouldn't. Not from the sake of eternity. Because I do know this. My God is good. And there's nothing I can do to earn His love. There's nothing I can fish within me to find out, oh, it's this that was so darn lovable
Look, it looks like a plush toy.
You know, if you're a parent, you know this. Your child is born and they look kind of like a lizard. And they're even grosser than a lizard. But you love them. And you don't love them because they've done anything here that's remarkably, fantastically beautiful. They cough up fluid. They make all kinds of noises. And then they don't let you sleep. Sometimes that lasts for years. But could you imagine your 5-year-old saying, I just want to know what you see in me that makes you love me so much? How do you answer that? Because the way you answer that will help you to understand how you approach God. My 3-year-old still to this day says, why do you love me? And I'll say, well, I don't know, why do I love you? She says, because Jesus put love in your heart for me. You know why God loves you? Because God put love in His own heart for you. And there's the joy in that, isn't there? Now, that's not license to sin. And by the way, there's also not reason to fear in case something comes upon you that God tells you to count all joy. And you're like, how in the world am I going to count this joy? God says, because I'm not going to let something come upon you that isn't going to make you better. And maybe it just might save the person you've been praying for years. Would it be worth it? Let me ask you, if such suffering would save your husband or wife or children or mother or father, brother or sister, would it be worth it? It's easy in a church room like this to nod yes. It'll be easy at heaven to nod yes. At the moment, it's not. So in those moments, let's not find the, why do you think he's suffering like that? And just do the same thing we would want. But in this, Job has this remarkable moment where he feels an awful lot like the Messiah is going to. And I remind you, it says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned this. It was a done deal before we were even created. Before we were ever created, Jesus said, yeah, let's do it. This is the way we'll do it then. So when Job is experiencing this, Jesus already knows that's what's ahead of him too. Now look, I want to pray for us tonight. And I want to pray a really dangerous prayer. I just want to warn you. You don't have to say amen. That's the option. It's like a line item veto type of thing. But do you really believe that God knows what's best for you? So if God gives you something, it's best for you? Can we pray that we, instead of try to avoid discomforts in our life, we simply celebrate the fact that God's so busy in our life as to where He really, really genuinely just wants what's best for us? He'll be the one dragging us to the spiritual dentist, so to speak, because we need a filling, because we'd never go on our own. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, final thing, and we'll pray here. The Bible says we are unrighteous. We can't stand before a perfect God. We don't have anything to offer Him that's so amazingly lovable that He's going to want it. We are filthy people. And if the emphasis is on us, we're hopeless. But if the camera moves to Jesus Christ, everything changes. Because God the Father so loved you, He sent Jesus down here. And Jesus removed all of the glory of heaven to come down and take and to be shredded in His back with the whip. And to be pierced through the side. To pour forth all of that. And they even offered gall to drink, for that matter. To have His heart melt within Him. To bear upon His face the
crown of thorns and the slapping and the beating and the smacking of his cheek and the smiting of his cheek as people blindfolded him and cried, "Prophesy, who hit you now?" And though he even knew who it was, he wouldn't say. Nor was violence found in his hands, nor any form of rebuke in his mouth there. But like a sheep is silent before his shearers, he was silent before his accusers, and he was handed over to ungodly men. What appears to be melodramatic for Job is a reality for Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, God is willing to give you the innocence of his Son and impute it upon you, that tonight you can stand perfect, holy, and pure before God, not because you are perfect, holy, and pure in and of yourself, but because Jesus Christ has washed and cleansed you with his blood. That is an eternal testament. Even as he says here, Job says here, "Let my blood never be covered. Let it be a permanent testimony." And he will plead your case and declare you innocent before all eternity. That's up to you. Pray with me, would you please? Father, I thank you for what you've done during this time. I thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to be able to open your word and know you have such profound things to speak to us. I also at this moment want to thank you for this great big pulpit behind me that I get to rest on. Father, I thank you for the Christians in this room, Lord. And I know that so many of us often can spend so much time trying to avoid the suffering. We don't trust that you are sometimes in your greatest work right in the middle of it. And I pray instead, Lord, of us turning our eyes to the suffering and see what we have to do to eradicate it from our lives, we would instead turn our eyes to you and find the comfort we need. And Lord, I know that if I thrust myself at you and it's something that doesn't belong there, you can drive it out in a heartbeat and you have no problem with it. It's not difficult for you to do that. But I pray that the most important thing for me would be being right with you. And in that you would do your greatest work through that. So Father, please, for every Christian in this room, let us not be fearful of suffering, nor of death, because it's not the permanent destination, but rather a threshold. And we walk through it with the hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, and tonight you would like his innocence and perfection, as he was completely and absolutely righteous and he suffered for you and me to plead our case, just pray this prayer with me right now. God, I'm a sinner, but I surrender to you, believing you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross, and he died and he rose again. So I hand myself over to you right now, declaring him as my Lord and Savior. And I ask now for you to give me his innocence, his perfection, his righteousness, as I surrender to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, I'd love to speak with you. But beloved, regardless of where you're at in life, know this. God's plan is going to be amazing, and he's just going to make us more like him. Read ahead. You've got an extra week to do so. And take this next Wednesday, and if you would, if you have the space, just find someone that could use a little extra love and bless them, in whatever way that could be. All right. God bless you. Enjoy your night.